بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا أما بعد فلا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله ونسأل الله تعالى أن يفقهنا في الدين. This is our 13th class, inshaAllah ta'ala, in the classes of the Fiqh al-Tahara. We're reading from the book Bulugh al-Maram, Min Adillat al-Ahkam, that was compiled by the noble alim and muhaddith Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. And we're still in the topic of the purification of the dead skins, al-jild al-mayta. Al-jild al-mayta, which refers to the hides of the animals that were not slaughtered according to the Islamic law. If we talk about the animals that have been slaughtered according to Islamic law, then their hides are already pure. And so that's not the subject of our discussion. But what we're concerned about are the hides of animals that have not been slaughtered according to Islamic law, which could be either the hides of an animal that died, and this is called mayta, or was slaughtered by a person who is not a Muslim or the people of the book. So for example, if it was slaughtered by a Majus, a person who worships fire, or a Buddhist, or any of the other religions other than the Ahlul Kitab. In this case, this meat, if it was slaughtered by a non-Ahlul Kitab or a non-Muslim, then it's considered in this case to be mayta, dead meat. And so we're discussing the means of purification of this skin. And we covered the hadith last time that the Prophet ﷺ taught that any skin that is tanned, it becomes pure. And we talked about the opinion of the majority of ulama that this applies to all animals other than the pig, according to Abu Hanifa, and other than the dog and the pig, according to Imam Shafi'i. And where we left off last time was the discussion of the opinion of Imam Malik. Imam Malik, the great Imam of Medina, Imam Dar al-Hijra, who used to teach in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, he was of the opinion that the purification of the dead animal skin through tanning only occurs outwardly. Only the outer part of the skin becomes purified, because that is the part that is touched by the elements that are used to tan it. And inside of the skin, there remains impurity. This is what Imam Malik's opinion was. So because of this, he said that you can use the skin for dry purposes, for holding things, for containers. You can even pray on it. But he said if you wore it or you carried it, then you're ending up carrying something that's impure. And therefore, if you wear it in prayer, he said it would nullify your prayer. Because he said inside of the skin, there remains some type of impurity. And he also stated that because of that, if you put liquid inside of this skin, then that liquid would permeate inside of the skin and become affected by the impurity. So this was the last thing that we left off on last time. And inshallah today we'll begin a new hadith, and it's actually based upon this opinion of Imam Malik, where we'll discuss it further. وَعَنْ إِمْرَانِ إِبْنِ حُسَيْنِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمَا أَنَّ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَأَصْحَابَهُ تَوَضَّأُوا من مزادة امرأة مشركة متفق عليه. This hadith was narrated by Imran ibn Husayn, who said that the Prophet ﷺ performed wudu from the water skin of a woman who was a polytheist. Mushrika, polytheist, a woman who did not believe in Islam. This hadith is agreed upon by both Bukhari and Muslim. Again, the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, they performed wudu from the water that was in a skin that belonged to a mushrik woman. It belonged to a woman who was a mushrika. So, and this hadith is agreed upon. And it's actually part of a longer narration, a longer story. And I'll just make it short for you, inshallah. The Prophet ﷺ and his companions, they were once on an expedition, and they had been traveling for many days, and they ran out of water. And they didn't have enough water to perform wudu. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Ali radiallahu anhu and one of the other Sahaba to go out and look for water. And they left at the time of Fajr and they kept searching until the time of Dhuhr time came, the hottest time of the day. They couldn't find any water around. And they were very close to exhaustion. And at this time, they suddenly came upon a woman who was riding a camel and she had two very large water skins filled with water inside of it. So the Prophet, Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, "Where did you get this water?" And she said, "I have been traveling since this time yesterday. Since the time of Dhuhr yesterday, I've been traveling to bring this water to my people." So the Sahaba, they said, they consulted one another. They said, "If we want to get this water, that means we have to travel the distance of 24 hours, a whole day, and then not only that, another 24 hours to come back." So they said, "What should we do?" And they came to the mashura, or the conclusion, that they should bring the woman to the Prophet ﷺ and let him decide what to do with the water. So they took the woman to Rasulullah ﷺ, and he said to her, "Come down from your camel." And he took the two skins of water and he poured out part of that water from one of the skins in a container, and he made dua over it. And then he poured it back into the container. And then he did that with the second skin as well. He poured it out, and then he made dua over it, and then he poured it back into the container. And then he called out to all of the Sahaba, all of the people there. He said, "Come and drink your fill from this water, and also fill your containers, and even give to your animals, so that they can all drink." And so they all did that. And they all filled their need for water and filled all of their containers. SubhanAllah, you see the miracle of the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. And all of them, they had enough water even to feed their animals. And the Prophet ﷺ also prayed, and he saw a man who stayed aside from prayer. And he said, "How come you didn't pray?" And he said, "I am junub." So the Prophet ﷺ even said, "Come and take some water from this container and even perform a shower." So you see how much water came out of those containers, enough for the whole camp, for all of the animals to perform wudu, to make even ghusl for somebody. And yet there was still, the containers were still filled with water. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told the companions, "Gather some gifts for this woman, some clothes and some food." And they put her back on her camel, and they put the water containers back onto her camel along with the gifts, and they sent her back to her people. And of course, the water was still there. This is recorded. And when she got back to her people, she said, "I just came to you from a man. If he's a magician, he's certainly the best magician on earth. And if he's the Prophet of Allah, he's certainly come with the truth. There's no doubt that he's on the truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And of course, the Prophet ﷺ told her, he said to her before she left, "This water was provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And this woman, when she came back to her people, she informed them that the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah had given this water to them to drink. So just to the remaining part of the story, the Sahaba, whenever they went on expeditions, they used to respect that woman so much because of the favor that she had done for them. And they wouldn't harm her tribe or her people. And so the woman, one day she said to her people, "The Sahaba, they do not stay away from us because we are strong, and nor that they are weak. But they stay away from us out of honoring me because of the miracle, because of the help that I had given to the Prophet ﷺ. So accept Islam, aslam, taslam. Become Muslim." And so all of her tribe ended up accepting Islam because of that incident. So what concerns us here, or what is the subject of our discussion today, is that this woman, she was a polytheist. She was a mushrik. And so the skins that she had, they were slaughtered by people who didn't believe in Allah, or didn't believe in Islam. So that would mean that the skins are not pure, because they were not purified, they're meta. And so what would happen to the skin in this case is that, according to the Malikiya, Imam Malik, he would say that the skins are impure and that the impurity remains inside even if it's tanned. So this hadith is a response to the Malakiya. The Malakiya, they say that water, the skins, the impurity remains in it, and if you put water in it, then all of the water will become najis. But would the Prophet ﷺ himself drink from water that was najis? Or would he make dua for it and give it to the others to drink from? So this is a response to the Malakiya, who say that you cannot use animal skins that have been tanned to contain water. And yet the Malakiya, they have a response also. And they say that water, it's an interesting response, they say that water is an exception because it's strong and it bonds together. And it doesn't become contaminated easily when it's inside of a container. They say that the water is, the way that water is, it doesn't become contaminated when it stays inside of the skin. So they make an exception for water. But they say if it was something else like a soup or something else, that would become polluted by the skin. So in any case, this indicates to us that this is a strengthening the position of the Jumhur, that whenever you tan a skin, even though it belonged to a polytheist woman, the skin became pure. And also some of the ulama, they pointed out that that skin was from a camel or from a cow. So these skins that have been tanned, even if it came from a polytheist, a Buddhist, or somebody who doesn't worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it becomes purified, according to the majority of the ulama. And we have one last issue pertaining to the matter of skins, and then we'll move on to a new subject, which is that, does tanning only purify animals that are edible? Or does it even purify animals that we don't eat? Like tiger, for example, or animals like a crocodile, or these other animals that we don't eat. Do these skins become pure through tanning, or is it only those animals that we eat normally? Is it only the animals that we eat, like the cow and the camel and the sheep? Or can you purify any animal's skin, even a lion or a tiger? This is a question that the ulama, they asked, and they found there is one hadith related to this subject, which is that the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade riding on the tiger skins. What happened is in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ, they used to put the tiger skin on the back of a camel or a horse, and they would ride on it. So Rasulullah ﷺ, he forbade that. He said, do not do that. So because of this, based upon this hadith, some of the ulama, they said you cannot purify the tiger skin or the lion skin. They say the only animal that's purified are those that we normally eat. And perhaps it died, perhaps it was not slaughtered properly, or maybe a mushrik slaughtered it. Those animals can be purified. But they said if you took a lion, and you took a Muslim, and he said, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, and he slaughtered it, it would still remain impure, even if you tanned it after that. This is what some of the ulama, they said. However, the correct understanding, or one of the hadith referring to the lion, or the skin of the tiger, many of the ulama, they say that the Prophet forbade it, but not because it was najas. They said he forbade it because it's a type of showing off, khiyala, and also it was an imitation of the Persians. The Ajam, the people that were not from Islam, they used to ride on the tiger skins to show their pomp and their arrogance. So the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted Muslims to stay away from this behavior of imitating that type of arrogance. So that was the reason why he forbade it. So in any case, to finish this subject and to summarize, the majority of ulama are of the opinion that everything can be purified, and with the exception of the pig and the dog. However, there are even some ulama that allow, that say that even the pig and the dog are purified through tanning. Even the pig skin, according to some ulama, the Zahiri school and Abu Yusuf, even a pig skin, if you tan it, then it becomes purified. And for this reason, if you buy something, and if you don't know what it is, then it's an easiness. You don't have to worry. And many of the ulama, they say that in today's world, you have so many types of leather. And it's very difficult to distinguish the types of leather. It's very, very difficult, even for the experts. You have bags and wallets, belts, you know, and you have them coming from all parts of the world. It's very difficult to know what's its origin or what is it even made out of. So for this reason, many of the ulama, they gave the rukhsa that there's no problem in using any type of leather, based upon the general opinion. Whatever type of leather it is, there's no harm, and they made a dispensation in that case. However, if you know that something is definitely pig leather, then it's better to avoid it, if you know for sure. But if somebody else is wearing a jacket, we shouldn't condemn the person. Say, oh, I think your jacket is pig leather, it's better to we shouldn't condemn them, because there is that that dispensation in the Sharia. And so this brings us to the end of the subject. And I think somebody asked about the method of tanning. And in those days, they would use salt, or they would even use acacia leaves, some type of bitter leaves that have acid in it. They would even use the skins of pomegranate that are very bitter tasting, and they would or some dirt, and they would rub that onto the skin. And that would cause the moisture of the skin and the meat to be removed. It was very acidic. So that would remove the meat from the skin and make it become pure. Or make it, that was the process of tanning. It would dry the meat. So the ulama, they say there's any of the means that are available today that remove that, the meat and the moisture from the skin, whether it's chemicals or whether it's acacia leaves or anything else, it's okay, it's sufficient. And it'll become purified in that case. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And inshallah we have, that'll bring us to our next hadith. Inshallah we'll start this hadith bi'idhnillah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وعن أبي ثعلبة الخشني قال قلت يا رسول الله إنا بأرض قوم أهل كتاب أفنأكل في آنيتهم. This hadith was narrated by Abi Tha'alaba al-Khushani, and this hadith will bring us into a new discussion. We finished with the discussion of the leather and the skins, and this will bring us into a new discussion regarding the containers of the people of the book. Using the containers of the people of the book, those who are non, that are from the Jewish and Christian faith, they're called the people of the book. وَعَنَ أَبِي ثَعْلَبَ. This hadith was narrated by Abi Tha'alaba. He said, we mentioned to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we live in a land of the people of the book. And can we eat from their containers? Are we allowed to eat from the containers of the people of the book, the Christians and the Jewish people? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, do not eat from their containers. لا تأكلوا فيها إلا أن لا تجدوا غيرها فَغْسِلُوهَا وَكُلُوا فِيهَا. مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ. The hadith is agreed upon. The Sahabi, he said, O Messenger of Allah, we live in a land inhabited by the people of the scriptures. Can we eat from their utensils? Can we eat from their pots and their plates and trays, etc.? The Prophet ﷺ, he replied, do not eat from their utensils, unless you cannot find anything else. Then if in that case, you should rinse the utensils and use them. This hadith is agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. So this hadith is regarding one of the Sahabi. His name is Abu Tha'alaba. And he used to live in part of the land that was inhabited by either the Jews or the Christians. The Jews were well known in Arabia and Medina. There was a large community of Jews in Khaybar. And also Christians, they lived in the Arabian Peninsula. There was Christians that lived in the north, the northern part of the towards Syria, and also in the place called Ghassasina. There was tribes of Christians in Najran. There were many Christians. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they asked him about eating from their containers, he said, "Do not eat from their containers. You shouldn't eat from them." And in some narrations, the Sahaba, they said, they cook pork in their containers, and they drink alcohol. So can we borrow them to use them? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, do not use them unless you cannot find any other alternative. If you cannot find something else, then after that, you are permitted to use them. So the scholars, when they look at this hadith, they come to the conclusion that in order to use a container from the people of the book, we should wash it first. If somebody brings a container, or if you have a container that you know was used by a non-Muslim, a person from the Ahlul Kitab, then in this case, that container should be washed. And Ahlul Kitab, again, it means the Jewish people and the Christian people. It should be washed before using it. And we understand from this that in order to use it, rinsing it is to remove any impurities that could be on it, that might be on it. There might be some alcohol in the cup, or there might be some remnants of pork in the container in order to use that. And however, the dishes themselves, they do not become impure. The dish itself, it does not become impure. And it's not the dish, just because it, by belonging to a person of the book, it's not impure because of that. And the proof of that is we have many examples or many times when the Prophet ﷺ used to eat from the dishes of the Jewish people and the Christian people. Remember in the Battle of Khaybar, the woman brought a sheep that was poisoned, the Jewish woman, and the Sahaba, they all ate from it. And she also brought some soup, and they ate it as well. So the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't ask them, did you wash the containers? Did you remove everything from it? They just ate from it. So this is proof that it's not the container itself that has impurity, but it's because of avoiding anything that might possibly be on there that might be impure. However, there is something much more important in this hadith. There's a much deeper lesson and a much higher principle that the fuqaha have derived from this hadith. And this shows you the depth that the ulama, the way they analyze the text, they come to a conclusion, they derive much more important lessons. And that is, if the Prophet ﷺ didn't want us to use the containers of the people of the book, then except in the case of necessity, then why did he, in his own life, eat from the containers of the people in the book? So when we look at his example, we see that what is really behind this hadith is avoiding the mixing between the Muslims and the people of the book unnecessarily. The mixing or the coming together. And the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned before he passed away that in the Arabian Peninsula, two religions cannot mix in the Arabian Peninsula, that there should be Islam in the Arabian Peninsula. So the Prophet ﷺ, and what we understand from this, is that he wanted Muslims to be distinguished and to stand out and not become absorbed and combined with the Ahlul Kitab. And the scholars of sociology, they say that whenever people mix, there's ihtikak, they join together, they have closeness of living and interacting, exchanging visits, even exchanging containers and eating together, this leads to exchange of ideas and beliefs, an exchange of aqidah and traditions and opinions, and even clothing and daily life. This is what scholars have discovered. If you look historically, whenever you had the interaction between different cultures and civilizations, you found that the beliefs would become mixed together and they would become affected if they did not distinguish themselves and they allowed themselves to become melted. So the Prophet ﷺ, he sought to prevent the Muslims from becoming excessively close and having intimacy and help with one another so that the Muslims would lose their identity. And he wanted Muslims to remain distinguished in terms of their identity, in terms of their way of life, and their rituals and their symbols. These are important elements of the life of the Ummah, to be distinguished. And so, based upon this, the free intermingling, even in containers, even in something that has to do with containers, if it's free between two people, or between two nations, then the people will become affected by the habits and customs of the other culture, even in language. And we see that if we look at the Arabic language, that many accents and many dialects have come into the Arabic language. If you go to many parts of the Arab world, you find that many of the people, many of the lands, they have what they call the Ammiya, or the local language, that has been heavily influenced by colonialism. For example, if you go to the North Africa, you find that much of the Arabic language has become influenced by French, and it's gone far away from the pristine Arabic. And especially over a long period of time, when two nations, they have this type of interaction, or especially in the colonialization, then one nation will become subservient to the other. And unfortunately, this is what happened in a lot of Muslim cultures. That during this period of colonialization, the Muslims, they became affected by the dominant culture. Their clothing, their language, their ways of thinking, and even their beliefs and traditions became affected by the culture, the colonial culture. And we see this throughout history, that whenever there is someone in a position of strength, a society or a culture that is in a position of strength, and it's interacting with another culture, it will have an effect on their language and beliefs. And so, this is one of the sad events that we have to avoid. This is what we have to be aware of as a Muslim community, as an ummah. We have to preserve our language first and foremost. The language of Arabic, many Muslims have drifted away from this noble language, and many people, they are even advising having localized languages, Syrian Arabic, Iraqi Arabic, Lebanese Arabic, every country having its own dialect. And this is very dangerous, because if we look at Europe, for example, you have French and English, Italian, German, Portuguese, all of them, do you know where they were derived from? They were all from Latin. They're all derived from Latin. Their origin was one language, the Latin language, which, if you look back in Europe's history, that was the dominant language in Europe. But as time went on, France, they took on their own dialect, and then the language slowly evolved into a totally new language. And you look at Italian and English, it's evolved into a new language. And so they lost any connection with the original language, and it's become far away from the source. Even within English, you have different dialects, right? In Ireland and Australia, and even within England itself, you have different dialects. So the danger, again, is that if every Muslim culture, they allow themselves to drift away from the original Fusha of the Qur'an, the source of the Arabic language, then the Muslims will become divided. Even in language, they'll become affected by language. So it is Arabic that ties together the whole ummah. It's the Qur'an, the Arabic of the Qur'an that ties together the whole ummah. إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا. Allah, He sent down the Qur'an in the Arabic language. And so this is this is the language that brings together the whole of the ummah. The language of the Qur'an. Wherever you go, alhamdulillah, when you hear the imam begin with the recitation, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Any Muslim anywhere in the world, if he's familiar with the Arabic, the Quran, the language of the Quran, he can understand it. This is a blessing that does not exist in any other language, in any other religion. All of their languages, they have been divided amongst many, many languages. But by the grace of Allah, He's given us the Book of Allah, which is the pillar around which our religion revolves. So anywhere you go, you can understand the recitation of the Qur'an. And so this is something that we have to hold on to. This is something that we have to try to hold on to. Preserve the Fusha, the language of the Qur'an, and not to become divided and make many different dialects. Not to have many different dialects. And another important thing, not only does the Arabic tie us to the Qur'an, but also all of the classical books, all of the dictionaries, if we look in the books of Tafsir, they're all written in Fusha. And so if the Muslims, especially the youth, they learn Ammiya, they learn their local language, how will they be able to understand the Qur'an? Will they be able to translate all these books of Tafsir into the local dialect? It'll be very difficult for them to do that. So by going away from the Fusha, the pure Arabic, they're being divided away from the language of Islam. So this is a very dangerous trend. And Imam Shafi, he has something very beautiful. He says, عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ أَن يَتَعَلَّمَ اللُّغَى الْعَرَبِيَّةِ فَرْضِ عَيْنٍ فِيمَا يَتَعَلَّقُ بِعِبَادَاتِهِ. Imam Shafi, he said, every Muslim must learn enough of the Arabic that he knows what he's saying in his acts of worship. Every Muslim, he said, it's fard ayn. It's obligatory on every Muslim to at least learn something of Arabic enough that he knows what he's saying in his acts of worship. So this is a very important thing, inshallah, for all of us, inshallah, to hold on to the Arabic language. And it may not be directly related to this hadith, but we see that the scholars say that this hadith, it's talking about washing containers and keeping them pure from impurities, but it's not simply about that. There's a much higher concept involved, a much deeper principle, which is that we, as an ummah, we have to be distinguished and not become absorbed. We should not become absorbed. We have to preserve our identity. A Muslim should not be somebody whose personality is absorbed, but he should be distinguished by his personality. He should be distinguished by his religion, and he shouldn't melt away in the cultures of others. If he does that, then there will remain no difference between him and a non-Muslim. And history proves that. History, whenever we see that if a culture does not assert itself and define itself and become distinguished, it becomes faded away and melted away, and then there will be no identity left for the believers. And with Allah is the success. This is the end of our class today, inshaAllah. It was Jazakum Allah Khairah. May Allah reward you for your time, inshaAllah ta'ala. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. InshaAllah, we have time for a few questions if you'd like to ask. One question here from the sisters. She's asking, if Muslims are not allowed to mix with the non-Muslims or intermingle, specifically the people of the book, then how can we allow explaining Muslims to eat the food and to marry the women of the Christians and the Jews? Okay, the answer to this is that the reason why Muslim men are allowed to marry women from the people of the book is not so that the Muslims will be affected by the non-Muslims, but that it will attract the non-Muslims to Islam. So you see that this ruqsa was allowed to the general principle, which is allowing Muslim men to marry a Christian or a Jewish woman, because this will attract them to Islam and not the other way around. Usually the man, and this is why it's not allowed for a woman, a Muslim woman, to marry a Christian or a Jewish man, because then the influence would be in the wrong direction. It would be attracting, the woman would be influenced by the religion of the man, generally speaking, because he has the qawwama in the marriage. So this would lead to the woman being afflicted or affected by the culture of the husband, and this would lead away from Islam. But Islam allowed the ruqsa of marrying a Christian or Jewish woman because, generally speaking, the woman, she'll be influenced by the qawwama, by the man who's the qayyam. He has a stronger position in marriage, and so she would come into Islam, and the children would be influenced by the father. So the marriage, and this is also why Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him, he said that marrying a Christian or Jewish woman is only allowed in the lands of Islam. Because he said that this was allowed so that the women would become closer to Islam, and then their families would be attracted to Islam. But if you look in the non-Muslim lands, if a Muslim marries a Christian woman, is he likely to influence the woman, or is he more likely to be influenced? Because he's already in a position of weakness, and then if the woman is not Muslim, how is he going to raise his children on Islam? So Ibn Abbas, he gave the ruling that it was not allowed in the non-Muslim lands, it's only allowed in the Muslim lands to marry a woman from the Christian and the Jewish religions. So this is how we can see why the wisdom in Islam of allowing that. It wasn't so that Muslims and Christians and Jews would intermingle and become one and to have the same religion and the same culture. That was not the reason. But it was supposed to be a door that opened the door for them to come into Islam and to learn more about Islam, inshaAllah ta'ala. Okay, JazakAllah khair for your question, sister. Barakallahu feek.